So about 3 weeks ago, I brought a message to you out of Luke chapter 15 about the lost coin and the lost sheep, and I was going to continue the next Sunday on the story of the prodigal son, the lost son, but we had a nice storm, and then last Sunday was the pro-life Sunday, so I'm just getting back to it, and we're going to pick up the parable of the prodigal son. Actually, the parable is named Prodigal Son. It's not a very good name for the parable. Timothy Keller, a pastor in New York, Presbyterian pastor, has written a fine little book called The Prodigal God about this parable, and that is a much better name because prodigal means generous, overwhelmingly generous. It's referring to when the son took all the money father gave him. He was generous for a while, and he was handing out money hands over fist until he ran out of it. But the story is really about the lost sons, because the younger son is lost and the older son is lost. One is lost far away and one is lost near at home. But the greater emphasis of the story is about the generosity and the grace and the love of the father. But I have continued to call it the prodigal son because that's how we know it best. So let me begin with a little story from John Ortberg. He is a prolific writer. He's written a lot of books. He pastors a church up in Northern California. I like his writing. This is a story he told many years ago. He says, many years ago, early in our marriage, my wife and I sold our Volkswagen Beetle to buy our first really nice piece of furniture. It was a sofa. It was a pink sofa, but for that kind of money, it was called a mauve sofa. The man at the sofa store told us all about how to take care of it, and we took it home. We had very small children in those days, and does anybody want to guess what was the number one rule in our house from that day on? Don't sit on the mauve sofa, don't play near the mauve sofa, don't eat around the mauve sofa, don't touch the mauve sofa, don't breathe on the mauve sofa, don't think about the mauve sofa. On every other chair in the house you may freely sit, but on this sofa, the mauve sofa, you may not sit, for on that day you sit thereon, you will surely die. And then one day, the fall, there appeared on the mauve sofa a stain, a red jelly stain. My wife called the man at the sofa factory, and he told her how bad that was. So she assembled our three children to look at the stain on the sofa. Laura, who was then about 4, Mallory, who was about 2.5, and Johnny, who was maybe 6 months. She said, children, do you see that? That's a stain. That's a red stain. That's a red jelly stain. And the man at the sofa store says it's not coming out for all eternity. Do you know how long eternity is, children? Eternity is how long we're going to sit here until one of you tells me which one of you put that red jelly stain on the mauve sofa. For a long time, they all just sat there until finally Mallory cracked. I knew she would. She said, Laura did it. Laura said, no, I didn't. Then it was dead silence for the longest time. And I knew that none of them would confess putting the stain on the sofa because they had never seen their mom that mad in their lives. I knew none of them was going to confess to putting the stain on the sofa because they knew that if they did, they would spend all eternity in the timeout chair. I knew that none of them would confess putting the stain on the sofa because, in fact, I was the one put the stain on the sofa, and I wasn't saying nothing, not a word. And then he adds, here's the truth. We've all stained the sofa. So this is a story, a magnificent story that Jesus told that points to our lostness, our sinfulness, and God's grace and mercy to forgive us. A.W. Tozer was pastor of Moody Church in Chicago for many years. Besides being a great pastor, he was a theologian. He has written some very fine books, with the kind of books that you don't read through fast. You read through slow when you absorb what he has to say. Here is a sample of his writing. It's a definition of God. It's taken from the book Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Because God is self-existent, his love had no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limit. Because he is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is as incomprehensible, vast, bottomless, shoreless sea. That's eloquent. But one of the ways the Bible helps us see God is through pictures, word pictures. We have them in the Old Testament. We have them in the New Testament. Listen to this word picture from the book of Psalms, describing God. Psalm 103:13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. That's a word picture describing a relationship. And this parable is that. It's the parable, a picture of God and his relationship to his sons and daughters. The whole story, I touched on this at the beginning of the chapter. The context for the story was that Jesus loved sinners and they loved being around them. Not that he loved their sin because he confronted their sin, but he genuinely loved them. And he had come to seek and to save sinners. And sinners were finding hope and redemption in Jesus. The Pharisees were critical of Jesus spending so much time in the company of sinners. And they even ask, why does he spend time with sinners and why does he eat and drink with them? Jesus wanted the Pharisees to understand why he spent time with sinners. Now, I think there are at least three kinds of sinners, and all people on the face of the earth, past, present, future, fit into this category. First, there is the one who knows he is a sinner and openly confesses it, such as the publicans and those who came to Jesus. Secondly, there's the one who denies it, knows it but denies it. And then the third one might be the one who doesn't even know that he is a sinner. But the Bible clearly lets us know that we are all sinners. Now, I am going to deal with the elder brother next week. I had planned to include that, but realized there would be no time for it. So I'm going to deal with him next week. So let's read the story of the younger brother, beginning at verse number 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they begin to celebrate. Our story begins with this young man who's sick of his home. He's sick of rules. He's sick of authority. He's sick of the structure. His dad has rules and he has tasks, he has chores. He wants to be able to live his life the way he wants, get up when he wants, do what he wants. He wants to be free. Familiar story, isn't it? Especially in a culture that has immersed itself in the victim mentality. In any event, the father here saw that it was useless, and he decided to let the son go. Those who would have viewed this decision by the father probably saw it as crazy and irresponsible, but the father knew that if there's any chance for this son to ever wake up, he would have to learn the hard way. So he let him go. And this is what happened. First came the prodigal life. He's a rich young man. He has a lot of money. Look what it says in verse 13. Not long after that, after the conversation with the father, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. No thought of investing the wealth or making it grow. No thought of how long it would last him. He stayed in the finest places. He ate the finest food. He dressed in the finest wardrobe. No problem with friends, because he had money to spend, so he had friends to spare, and they admired him. He felt flattered. It was a great place to be, but even there, while his money still was there, there were glimpses of the emptiness in his soul. God has put those in all of us as warnings that this prodigal life is false. It's not real. How many of us have seen this prodigal life with the teenager who's convinced that becoming sexually active is what she or he needs to do, even though they're just a teenager? They're being deprived of joys that other kids. Nobody's going to deny me the freedom, and yet they are asking for bondage that will follow them the rest of their life. The same is true for the person who insists on drugs or alcohol, or they have no idea that it will enslave them. And they'll fight the rest of their life trying to get out of the bondage. However, one day they will hit bottom and they will look in the mirror and they won't even recognize themselves. When the money ran out, the young son found himself in misery. So he says that he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He's so hungry that he longs to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs are eating, but no one gave him anything. This is actually very explicit language, because you know that Jews do not eat pigs. There were no pigs in Israel, and when we read of the stories of the pigs, those are non-Jews that have those pigs. So for this Jew to be hiring himself out as a laborer to feed the pigs, it was the most despicable work that he could. It was a degradation for a Hebrew. But he's not only in a deplorable position of having to earn a livelihood. It isn't enough to keep him alive. He's starving to death. He even is willing to eat what the pigs are eating. And the pigs of that time ate what is called a carob root. It's what pigs would grub for. But it actually has no nourishment to it, or such a little amount of nourishment, it wouldn't have kept him alive even if he ate it. But it is there in this misery that he has a sense of realization. He comes to realize that there is nothing for him, that he has lost everything. It's in his misery. Years ago, I read an article about how they hunted wolves way back in the 18th century in Alaska and Canada and the Arctic. They would take hunting knives and they would actually freeze them with a coating of blood, and they would freeze the handle so the wolf would smell the blood and try to lick the blood off. But the wolf would never know when the blood of the blade was gone and his own blood was now being drawn by the blade. That is an apt description for the misery that has now engulfed this young man. All of you who look around see misery around us, misery that is sometimes beyond description. the emptiness inside of people, the disillusionment, the desire even to end their own lives because they are so, so miserable. It is a living story that we are seeing unfold before our eyes. All we can do is pray that in that misery, they come to their senses, because that's what happened to the prodigal. It says in verse 17, when he came to his senses, the beauty of those words is makes it all worthwhile. The money that was lost, the heartache, whatever he suffered, has been very worthwhile, because there with the pigs, he came to his senses. He said, how many of my father's hired men, here's the logic. He's thinking, he may have forgotten a lot of things about his father's house, but one thing he hasn't forgot, the love of the father and what it was like back there. How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? Only an idiot would stay here. Well, I could be the lowest of the servants, and at least I'd have food to eat. Because he comes to his senses in verse 18, he says, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Jesus said that if you want God to transform your life, you want him to fill the emptiness, there has to be a realization of your own sinfulness. What this young man realized at the pig pen is what every person has to realize if you want God to do something for you. Jesus described it in the Sermon on the Mount. I read to you from Jesus' sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is this broken spirit that this young man had, very different from what he left with, this haughty, prodigal spirit. He had the world by the tail. Now he's there. He is a broken spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. This is the weeping realization of the loss, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. This is the humility that he has now. This spirit of pride is gone, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. That's what brought him to the resolution that he would go home. I will arise. I will get up. I will go home. Verse 18, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. The way to God is the road of repentance. It's the only way we get back. There's no other way. There never has been another way, and if one preaches another way, it is what the Bible calls heresy. It is this idea of repentance. And though prosperity gospel has prospered in America today, prosperity gospel doesn't believe in preaching the gospel of repentance. That's what makes it heresy, because the only way to God is through the acknowledgement of our sinfulness, our waywardness. And then the road opens up to God's forgiveness. So he goes. And in verse 20 he says, so he got up and he went to his father, but while he was a long way off, just stop right there, let those words sink in. While he was a long way off, the father has been waiting for him. The father knows him. He is his son. And though this boy probably dressed in rags and his appearance has changed, the father noticed something about him, his walk, his gait. You know, your own family members, they have their own particular walk. It caused a reaction in the father immediately. Without even thinking, he reacted and he got up and he ran to the son. Now, when you are a rich man, a nobleman, in that time, you don't run. You have people around you who run. Long flowing robes mean you tell who you are and what you have. But not this father. He saw his son a long way off. And immediately he ran. It's a powerful, powerful sentence that tells the whole story. And when he ran, he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. And the Greek says that he just kept on kissing him. says that he had compassion. This compassion was moved for his son's need and what his son might feel. The actions of the father are so much more powerful than words because they demonstrated forgiveness for his son. More than acceptance and welcome, these acts were powerful, powerful acts to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Why does God do that with us? It's a manifestation of his forgiveness. This story is about God. You remember that, right? We're talking about the prodigal God. Not a generous son who cares how he wasted his money. We all have done that. This is the generosity of the Father. Rightly, Timothy Keller has written this book called The Prodigal God because he is the generous, lavish, loving Father who throws his arms around us and gives us his forgiveness and his mercy beyond anything we could ever imagine. The story is so good because of what the son does right now. In verse 18, he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." This is very difficult for people to do. In marriages would be transformed if people learned how to say those simple words, "I am sorry." I don't know why it is so difficult, but it is. For sons to say to their fathers, or fathers to their sons, or daughters to their mothers, or mothers to their daughters, "I am sorry." But even to say it to God, and this is a story about God, we remember that, don't we? He says, "I have sinned." Something so incredible about this moment of admitting your own sin. Imagine how different he is when he left. When he left with the money and the dream of his life and everything that was before him. Now look at him in his rags and penniless, and he is skinny and he's been through so much misery. And here come these words. "I have sinned." I'll tell you one of the reasons why it's so hard to say those words. From the very beginning, Satan has been selling a lie called self-reliance. He did it to Adam and Eve in the garden. When he asked them to disobey God and eat of the fruit that was forbidden, his lie was that if they ate it, they would be like God. They wouldn't need God. It was a lie. But they believed it, and we've been believing it ever since, that we can somehow manage without God. We can't. Sometimes it takes the misery to convince us that we can't. And it takes acknowledging it. This is the road, John the Baptist said, "I am the voice of one in the wilderness, saying, prepare the way." Repentance is the road. When you say, "I'm sorry," you're just making a road for the Messiah to come to you. Now, this prodigal, he had made a speech. He had written it and practiced it, written it in his mind at the pig pen. And it was, "Father, I have sinned against you, I've sinned against heaven, and I'm no longer worthy to be your son. So therefore, make me like one of your hired men." Verse 19, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." The tendency of this self-reliance, it was the same lie that caused him to think he could make it on his own without his father. The same lie convinces him that he somehow needs to earn his father's respect back. Remember, this is not a story about human beings, it's a story about human beings and God. We think we have to earn our way with God. We will do anything to earn him back. Just hire me back so I could make something and I'll pay back some of what I've lost. Billy Graham has, in all those years, he sang the same song at the invitation, just as I am. There isn't a better one, because that's how we come to God, just as I am, without anything to offer. That's how we come to God. This story, this prodigal, he begins the speech in verse 21. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the speech is interrupted by the father. Look at verse 22. But the father said to the servants, quick, bring the best robe. Now let me show you how he interrupted, because let's go back to the original speech in verse 18. And let's see if we can figure out what's missing. So let's go back to verse 18. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Now look up at verse 21. You don't see that part about make me like one of your hired men. It's missing, because the father interrupted. Before he could get that part out about make me like one of your hired men, the father interrupts and he says to his servants, he turns, the son's still speaking, he turns to the servants and he says, quick, bring the best robe. Underscore the word best. This robe isn't worn every day. It's hung in a special place. This is the robe of kings. Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. The ring is like a MasterCard or a Visa. That's reinstatement. This boy is being reinstated as a son. That's why he's being interrupted and put snap the sandals on his feet. Slaves might go barefooted, but not a son. Bring Bruno the calf. Does yours say that? It says, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they begin to celebrate. You know why the son never got to finish that speech? Because the father's immediate acceptance of his acknowledgement of his sin is immediately rewarded with sonship. Bring the robe. Put the ring on his finger. Put the sandals on his feet. Kill the calf. He's my son. He's come home. As Paul said about the Ephesians who were dead in their trespasses and sin, this boy was dead in his sins, and when he came back, how his father received him, made him a son. His forgiveness was unconditional and immediate. That's why sinners always felt comfortable in Jesus' presence, and they still do to this day. It's what happens when a sinner comes to the Lord. And you notice that the Father says, let's celebrate. Wow. The appearance of this young man changed immediately with that robe placed around him. The Father was bringing out the best in his son. He may have been in misery. He may have experience, but the Father is going to bring out the best, and God brings out the best for us and in us, because he's the prodigal God, the generous, lavish God who spares nothing for us. In this story, you see God, the God who is infinite, who is gracious, who is loving, an all-consuming fire, running to this son, having compassion, throwing his arms around him and kissing him. That's God meeting the sinner. Th- Think about it. The only thing God requires of us is that we admit our own sin and come home. That's it. The rest is what God does for us. Now, I'd like to refer to a verse that was earlier than the passage we read today, because the whole chapter is to be seen together, the parable of the lost sheep first, and the lost coin, and then the lost son or sons. But in verse 7, Jesus states a principle. He says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So in our story, the Father, he calls everyone together and they repent, they celebrate the coming of the Son. Of course, the elder brother comes in from the field when he hears all the music. He's upset about it, and we'll just leave him to pout till next week. This celebrating is a theme. But Jesus says that every time a sinner comes to him now, the angels celebrate in heaven. Celebration is a theme of the Bible. But the Bible actually points in the Old Testament and the New Testament to an ultimate celebration when the sinners arrive to heaven. By the Old Testament prophets, Jesus himself, do you remember Jesus saying this? In Matthew, he says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This is a celebration yet to come. In the Old Testament, we have so many places where this feast is described. One of my favorite descriptions is Isaiah chapter 35. Such a beautiful chapter. It's a future. That whole chapter is future, describing this event that will take place in heaven. Here's just a portion of it. Verse 4, say to those who are with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. You will never have seen what we will see at that sight, never have heard what you will hear in that moment. For the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. The emptiness will forever be gone. The meaningless will always be gone. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will be banished forever. As it says, they will flee away. That's the married supper of the Lamb. That's celebration in heaven over sinners who have come to the Father. It doesn't happen automatic. It happens for those who say, Father, I have sinned. I have sinned. And the Father lavishly forgives. Look at Revelation 19:6, another picture of that celebration. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. There may be some celebrations on this earth, such as the presidential inaugurals that may cost more than anything we can imagine, and maybe people dress in the best that this world can provide, but there will be no comparison to the celebration that is to take place at this celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is God's celebration of his sons and daughters who have come home. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story that Jesus, you told. What a powerful story. We see God in it in such a way that our hearts are moved. His lavish, generous love to us is undeserving. For we have squandered what he has given us. We have found ourselves in misery. Only in understanding of our own waywardness, our own sinfulness. And in coming home, have we experienced the transformation of your love and grace and mercy. You have clothed us in the robe of Christ's righteousness. You have made us sons and daughters with you. Your forgiveness, your grace, your mercy is beyond our comprehension. And we look forward to the greatest celebration of all, this wedding supper of the Lamb, where the bridegroom will take his bride. Heavenly Father, for any who are still away from you today, may the Holy Spirit tug at their heart and may they come home. May this be the day they come to you. May they say the words of the prodigal, Father, I have sinned. I have sinned against you, Father. May they experience the embrace of the Father's love and mercy at this moment as they humble themselves to receive his grace, his forgiveness, and his love. Lord, we give you our hearts and we pray for every prodigal son and daughter who is upon the hearts of your people today. And we believe, Lord, they will come home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.